How we doing? Okay, you gonna stay in the dark? It makes it easier to sleep. How many does your church sleep? 330. Sorry. Okay, on track. If you're watching online, I apologize. So, it's a hard transition now. So. The whole Bible from cover to cover is about Jesus. We know that, right? Throughout this lesser-known series, we are spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, and there's a lot in the Old Testament that we are less familiar with, but all of it directs our attention to the Messiah. It constantly is pointing to the fact of and the need for a Messiah, and that there will be, and prophesying about, and from beginning to end, whether it's a prophecy like, you know, Genesis 3 that says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, or, you know, we have the scriptures, the promises, the covenants with David that there will be one who will inherit the throne of David for eternity. Or things like that, or Isaiah 53, you know, talking about a suffering servant who's going to endure the stripes in order to bring healing, and all those things. But we also have the figures of the Old Testament that prefigure or that point to the reality that the Messiah will come, and he will be like some of these people. In fact, you start with Adam himself. Adam himself is a kind of a prefiguring of Messiah. He is a, according to Romans, the federal head or federal representative of the human race. That's why the whole human race plunges into sin at his failure, at his sin, because we are all represented. Whatever he chooses at that point plunges everybody into his decision. Jesus is a federal representative for the human race in terms of redemption. It's why we're called new creatures in Christ, that whenever you receive Christ, he now is the representative of all people who will choose to follow him, that no matter who you are, where you are, what race you are, or language you speak, color you are, whatever, you are represented by this one person who he chooses for you. What it looks like to be made in the image of God. He recreates us in this new image, or he restores the perfect image that we lost at the fall. You have people like Moses, who was a prefiguring of a Messiah. He was going to save the people out of bondage and slavery and deliver them from the Egyptians and into freedom, and Jesus does that. He's going to save you out of your sin. He's going to deliver you into the freedom that we have. So Galatians talks about we are now no longer slaves, but we are free in Christ. And there are many, many people like this throughout the Old Testament that are prefigures of the Messiah. David is probably the most important or prominent because he becomes the king that represents what it's going to look like for Jesus to be Lord, that there will be one who's going to reign. And so Jesus' primary designation or role or job is that he is Lord. In fact, when we say Lord, when we're talking about God, we're referring specifically to Jesus. That is his designation. He is the Lord, he's the ruler, he's the king, he's the one that we're appealing to for his will. What is the will of our Lord? So when you accept Jesus as your Savior, the thing that should be automatic in our understanding is that we're being saved from our sin, but then we're being put into a relationship where Jesus is the ruler of our life, right? We understand that when we're actually receiving Jesus' salvation, we're not just saying, thank you for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. We're actually saying, you have control of my life. You're the ruler of it from here on out. And what you say goes, and what you want is your wish is my command, right? There are other aspects of Jesus' nature, his role that are also prefigured. One is his sacrificial death. That was prefigured by Isaac. When Abraham took Isaac to the mountain, as God directed him to, and was about to sacrifice him, Isaac in that moment becomes a prefigure or a representative of what the Messiah was going to be like. And so we think of Jesus in these two primary ways. One is king. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's ruler. He is the most revered in terms of his authority. But also, we look at him as the sacrifice. And we appeal to him as God's sacrifice and the one who died on the cross, the one who gave his blood, the one who did that which we could not do for ourselves. And we're always kind of going back and forth, and both these things are always true together, that he's the king and ruler, but he's also the sacrifice. But there's this other issue, and there are a lot of things that Scripture tells us about Jesus' role, his nature, his authority, his job, whatever you want to call that. One is that he is the high priest, but that's one that we don't really talk about very much. And so Melchizedek is another figure in the Old Testament that prefigures the Messiah. He is a person that shows us what the Messiah will be like. Jesus will take on all these characteristics and all these aspects in himself, and he will fulfill them. This is why no other person in history has ever had even a fraction of a possibility of being the Messiah, because all the things that this one person had to fulfill was culminated in this one unique person of who is fully human, fully God, and born in the first century in Bethlehem to a virgin, and all these different things. And there are pieces of his nature and his work that we actually almost miss because we're so focused on other aspects of his nature. But his role as high priest is important. So that's what we're going to look at and focus on today, looking at Genesis 14 and picking it up in verse 17. And let's stand as we read God's word this morning. This is Genesis 14, 17. And this is at the conclusion of a whole battle with Abraham and some kings. And we'll explain all that. But here's what happens at the end of it. After his, this is Abraham, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us guidance as always, wisdom, understanding, clarity, Lord, of who we're talking about. Lord, we are going to dive into the story and the nature of Melchizedek, but Lord, what we really want to know is more about you, who you are, what you want, and how you want to lead and guide and direct our lives, Lord. And what is this aspect of high priest that we need to understand? Lord, we pray that your spirit would give us grace upon grace. Lord, we thank you that you always are able and willing to offer grace, Lord, because you're always at the right hand of the Father, always mediating for us, always praying for us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you care that much about us, that you would never stop with your attention on us today. So bless us as we open your word. Help us to understand it and apply it for your glory, Lord. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we're looking at, you know, these figures of people who prefigure the Messiah, who kind of point to him, you know, I was thinking about Abraham. And the interesting thing is that we're going to look at Abraham and his story, but Abraham does not prefigure the Messiah. Out of all the people in the scripture that you would think would point to the Messiah, all these main characters who are, famous to us. I mean, we know these people. We know what they did. We know their impact on the world. Abraham has such an impact because at least, you know, three different main or major religions trace their heritage back to Abraham as the founding father of their faith. You know, Christians, Muslims, and Jewish believers all trace their heritage back to Abraham and say he's the father of faith. And yet Abraham does not point to in his life to an image of or an understanding of the Messiah necessarily. He prefigures the Jewish nation, which makes sense because he's the father of the Jewish nation. Literally, he is the one who starts the Jewish nation by God's grace and God's plan. But he also figuratively shows us what the prophecy or the understanding of the Jewish nation is going to be like. Okay, and here's what we see in Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. What are the Chaldeans? And if you know your Bible, you know the Chaldeans are the Babylonians, right? So what you understand is that Abraham is called out of and from Babylon, that he is Babylonian, or at least that was his ethnicity, that was his origin, and God called him to go to the Promised Land to begin a whole new story. And what we understand is that he's faithful. The reason why he's the father of faith is because he believes God. He does what God calls him to do, and he goes to the Promised Land, which at that point is Canaan, which we always refer to as Israel. But he's going to go from Babylon, he's a Babylonian, to Canaan, and he's going to begin this whole story of the Jewish people, of God's story of redemption that begins with Abraham. But here's the thing is that Abraham has this struggle, constant struggle with his faith. So he's faithful in one sense. He believes God and he does what God calls him to do. But then almost immediately he questions and doubts and begins to do something different. So he gets to Canaan, and what does he immediately do? He says, well, there's a famine in Canaan, so he goes to Egypt. So he goes down there, and you think, well, automatically, he's already doubting God's protection, his provision, his grace, and he's kind of begun to trust God, but he begins to falter. And this is what we see in the Jewish people, is that they trust God a little bit, and then they falter, and then they backslide, and they stop, and they do their own thing. Abraham does the same thing. So he goes down to Egypt, and what does he do in Egypt? You remember? The very first thing that he does is, hey, my wife is really my sister, and so he doesn't want to get killed because, you know, apparently Sarah is so astoundingly gorgeous that he feels that he's going to be murdered and she's going to be stolen. So he says, she's my sister, and she gets taken into the Pharaoh's harem. And this gives Abraham the ability to trade and buy and sell and do business in Egypt. And so he begins to accumulate a great amount of wealth, which we see later with the Jewish people. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to accumulate a great deal of wealth. In fact, the Bible says that when they left Egypt, when Moses delivered them, they plundered the Egyptians. They took great amount of wealth with them. Anyway, Abraham prefigures all these different aspects, but you see that he's struggling just to trust God in a basic way, whether to preserve his life and to be faithful in his marriage. And so he allows that to happen. Then they find out that she is his wife and also his sister. True story, which we think is kind of gross, but back then it was not that unusual. She was his half sister, so that makes it better. So they go back to Canaan, and now, you know, here's the thing, before we get into the actual events of what we're talking about here, Abraham doesn't seem to 100% learn his lesson. In fact, it doesn't even seem like he learned his lesson at all, because later he's going to do the same thing again, and he's going to say that Sarah is his sister again, and she's going to be taken into another king's harem again, and be rescued out of that situation a second time. So he has several occasions where it seems like his faith is kind of like only halfway formed. But he does have some very brilliant moments of faith. Okay, and one of them is the story that we're in right now, which is that what has happened? He's gone back to Egypt. He and Lot, Lot's his nephew, they both have a great amount of property, wealth, livestock, cattle, and they're beginning to have some issues. Okay, they can't seem to get along. Their shepherds are fighting over, you know, the pasture land and different things. So Abraham says, okay, let's just split up. You go one way, I'll go the other way. You look across the land. Wherever you want to go, you go, and I'll go the other way. And so Lot looks around, and he sees the Jordan Valley. Okay, the Jordan Valley, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is the Jordan Valley. But he sees this land that is really, you know, has plenty of water, it's green, it's got lots of pasture, it seems to be really a wonderful place. And so he says, I'm going to go there. And so he takes all his stuff, all his cattle, his servants, and everything else, and he goes and he begins to travel east. He gets across the Jordan, he keeps going all the way to Sodom. Okay, and you think, you probably should have stopped a little bit sooner. But he goes all the way to Sodom, and apparently he settles down in and around Sodom. And the Bible says that Sodom, at this point, we know, we're very familiar with Sodom, is a very wicked city. This is where Lot decides he's going to settle down. Abraham looks, and he sees Bethlehem, and he keeps going down to Hebron. So Bethlehem is called the house of bread. So it's also a fairly productive, you know, place, lots of pasture, plenty of water and things like that. So he goes to Hebron. And so from that point on, he is known as the Hebrew. Okay, this is where he begins to get this designation of a Hebrew, is because he's going to be from Hebron. And so now they're split. And here's what happens. Sodom is a very big city. It's very wealthy. It's very productive. It's very powerful. But they've been paying a tribute to a northern king for like 13 years or so. And they say, you know what? We've gotten big enough, strong enough, powerful enough, wealthy enough. We're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to pay taxes to you. And so they stop. They just refuse to pay the tribute anymore. So five kings of the north say, you know what, that's not okay with us. And they gather their forces, and they come down to Sodom, and they defeat Sodom and four other kings. Okay, so kings at this point, they're not really kings of like a nation. They're like mayors of a town. But king sounds better than mayor, so we say kings. So they come down, they defeat the four kings of Sodom in that area, and they take their stuff, they take their people, and they begin to go back north, and they settle down back up there. Now, here's the thing, is that you and I would say, there doesn't seem to be a problem with that. You have a wicked city, a wicked people, and they've been defeated militarily by another group of people. So that's fine. In fact, the Bible says over and over that that's one of the ways that God will execute judgment sometimes is warfare. And they got defeated, and why not go the next level and just totally wipe them out? Except for this one thing, is that Lot was in the city, and Lot was also taken captive. And so now Abraham has to make a decision if he's going to do something about this. And as you know, he's going to do something. So Abraham, if you look back in verse 14, says, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, or Laish. So very northern city of Israel. He's going to take 300. So here's what you understand about Abraham, is that he, at this point, is, in his own right, a king. Not of a nation, but of his own small city. He's got 318 trained fighting warriors who are capable of going into battle immediately. So they're full-time professional soldiers. So 300, he's got a small army that belonged to him. Does that seem weird to you? Like, I don't know if you knew that or not. I mean, Abraham wasn't just living in a tent over here by himself with Sarah, you know, and some cattle surrounding them. Like, they had a whole city of people that he was responsible for, that he was ruling over, that he was, that were actually people that were kind of related to him some way or other, and who had been trained to go into battle. And all it says is they go up to, and this is verse 15, says he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and then they defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So they go even further north and pursue their enemies to the point of just making sure they get every captive, all the plunder, all the materials that they stole, everything that, that these kings had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities. They gather it all up, and they begin to go make their way back down home. Okay, so here's the, where we pick it up. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and this is the king of the north, the kings who were with him, and the kings who were with him, so five kings of the north, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. So near Jerusalem, king of Sodom comes out and meets Abraham. And then it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So here comes the king of Salem, this is Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom, and here is Abraham in the middle. Remember, Abraham is the representative, or he's the figurative example of the Jewish people. And he's going to now be caught in the middle between the king of righteousness, that's what the name Melchizedek means, and the king of wickedness, which is what Sodom represents. And he has to make a choice between these two kings. Now, we know that Melchizedek blesses him, but here's what happens in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So what the king of Sodom wants is for Abraham to owe the king of Sodom, the king of wickedness, something, to be in his debt, to so to speak, and also to form a bond or connection with him, and to be able to buy and sell and trade with him, and to begin to have a relationship with him. So Sodom wants Abraham to be connected to him. And Abraham says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the men have eaten and the share that the men who are with me take their share. That's it. I'm not going to take anything. So he, what he's saying is, I don't want anything to do with you. And here's where we get caught kind of in the middle. This is the one shining, I mean, not the only one, but it's one of the shining examples of Abraham's brilliant faith, where he decides in that moment to turn his heart and his attention to the Lord. This is the representative, Melchizedek's representing the Lord, rather than to buy into what the world has to offer. He says, I'm not going to go your way. I'm going to go with the Lord. And here's, I mean, this is what the faith, the Christian faith, is always all about, is here we live in the middle of God calling us into a relationship with himself, God calling us out of the world to be his people, to follow his lead, to obey his will, to understand ourselves in the light of his truth. What does his word have to say? Versus the world that wants your attention, it wants to define you, it wants to have your allegiance, it wants to control you. And the world looks good. When Lot saw the world, he said, it looks pretty good, it looks nice, it looks profitable, it looks pleasant. And when we look at these two like distinctions, a lot of the time faith doesn't look as pleasant as what the world looks like, does it? I mean, sometimes it looks like I have to sacrifice, and I have to do what God wants instead of what I want, and I have to give up things, and I have to not do the things that I would rather enjoy. And so the world looks like maybe a nicer option in a lot of ways. And this is where Abraham says, no, I'm going to choose the Lord, and there are things that I'm going to believe that he's going to do that are going to be much better than what the world has to offer. Now, the same choice that Abraham had is what Lot and all the captives had. They could have chosen not to have anything to do with the king of wickedness, but you know what happens, don't you? What happens next is that Lot and all the captives go immediately back to Sodom. And a few chapters later, what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? What is Sodom and Gomorrah famous for? Being destroyed by God by a supernatural fire and brimstone out of heaven. So Lot and his two daughters are the only ones that escape with their life. And here's all I'm saying is that all those captives that Abraham had just rescued, okay, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that had just been captured by enemy armies and then saved and returned, could have chosen to go with Abraham, with Salem, with the king of peace. Instead, they chose to go back to the king of wickedness. And within months or years, not sure exactly how long transpired between this event and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all those people, I mean, guaranteed 100% of the people that were rescued are now dead. And what looked to be like pleasant and enjoyable and productive and ended up being their destruction. And what we don't always understand in the world is that the things of the world that seem like they would be enjoyable are ultimately our destruction. And the things of God that don't always make sense are life. When he calls you into a life of obedience, it doesn't always seem like it's going to make sense. Like, how does that work? How does walking with the Lord going to benefit me down the road? And sometimes you can't see it from here. Sometimes you just have to trust that what God is calling you into is his best for you. And no matter how you think of it logically in your own mind, it's going to work out better than going back into the world. But the world has this pull to it. So here's what happens, though, is that the king of Salem, this is Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham, he receives a tithe from Abraham, and he becomes kind of this mythical figure in Scripture that is unique because he uniquely points to the Savior. So 1,000 years later, okay, during David's kingship, David writes about the king of Salem, Melchizedek. This is the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek appears. Okay, is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most prophetic, messianic psalm of all the psalms. Okay, 150 psalms. Psalm 110 is the one that points most directly to the Messiah. And here's what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Have you heard that before? That is repeated the most out of any single verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's the most often repeated. It's most often quoted in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's happening is that David, he's a king. He's not a priest, but he is a prophet. He prophesies. He sees something that God is revealing. He sees a heavenly exchange between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father tells God the Son that he is going to make him the ruler of the earth and the heaven, the earth, and everything in it. And also that he's going to sit at his right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, meaning that God will certainly conquer and be victorious over the world. But it's going to take time. It might not be in our timing. Might not even be in our personal experience. But down the road, it's going to happen, and you can guarantee it. But then he says something else. He says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David is prophesying that the Messiah, which is certainly, he is divine, he is God, he will be king because he's going to take his throne forever, and he will also be a priest. So in no way in Jewish law does a king represent the priesthood. Okay, and in fact, you have a lot of times in the history of Israel where a king thought that he was so powerful and maybe righteous, maybe he was a righteous king, that they would actually go and begin to do some things that priests were alone, according to the law, supposed to do, and they paid dearly for it. There you have kings like Uzziah, who was a righteous king, but at some point he said, you know what, I can go in and I can offer sacrifice and I can offer, you know, incense. And what happens is that God says, no, you cannot. And then he has leprosy for the rest of his life. So there was no understanding in Jewish law that the king would also be a priest. This comes from a greater law that is predates and supersedes the law of Moses. So Hebrews picks up on that issue, and we see in Hebrews that it's one of the most, in fact, I think it is the most Christocentric New Testament books in the Bible. What does that mean? All the books of the Bible are about Jesus. The Gospels, you'd say, well, how? Those are obviously all about Jesus' life. But the book of Hebrews is the one book that goes into great detail to explain the nature and the role and the relationship and who Jesus is and his power and his glory to the extent that it causes worship. Like when you read Hebrews, what you're gonna do as a response, right, reading Hebrews, is worship Jesus. Like it's going to cause your heart to open up and expand and to understand the glory of Jesus, how great he is, how worthy he is of your adoration. And everything about Hebrews is pointing to, in the central chapters, 5, 6, and 7, about this one issue that Jesus is the person who fulfills the Melchizedek prophecy. He goes into great lengths to explain that. He says that Melchizedek, think about these things, he had no mother or father. He has no beginning, he has no end. The scripture never talks about his birth, never talks about his genealogy, never talks about his death. So Jesus is like that. Now let me explain something about this. There are two things that happen when you begin to kind of dig into this. One is that some people will say or think that maybe Melchizedek was a, what we call a Christophany. You know what a Christophany is? In the Old Testament, it's when you have a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And there are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus where somebody has an event where they see somebody or they interact with somebody. And one of the most famous is you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, remember? And then who else is there? There's four in the furnace. One of them is like the sons of the gods. So Nebuchadnezzar sees this fourth person, and it's like, it's Jesus. We believe it's Jesus in the fiery furnace with these three and walking around and unharmed and unburned, and they don't even smell like smoke when they come out. And there are many times where we see that happen in the Old Testament. And so people think, well, Melchizedek maybe is a Christophany. He's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament because Hebrews says that he has no mother or father and no death. So he's perpetually a king from eternity past to eternity future. He's always a priest, I'm sorry, forever and ever. But he's saying Jesus is like that, not that Jesus was that, which means that here's the other thing about Jesus. Does Jesus have a genealogy? Matthew and Luke both say that Jesus had a father, or Joseph was his legal father, and an actual mother, and that he had all the lineage going all the way back to Adam. And the reason why we have the genealogy is because there needed to be a legal, provable validation that Jesus had the right to the throne of David. The genealogy, the birth narrative of Jesus proves Jesus' right to take David's throne. But what Hebrews is talking about is Jesus' nature as God. That he is without beginning because he's eternal, and he's without end because he has an indestructible life that he will live forever. So Melchizedek is pointing to, without talking about his birth and without talking about his death, the reality of Jesus' eternal nature. He also says some things like, he was so great because Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So who's greater when you have a blessing? The one who's getting blessed or the one who's giving the blessing? The one who's giving the blessing is what Hebrews says. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham's the father of faith. So we have this person that in the Old Testament is greater than Abraham. And then he also receives the tithe from Abraham. So Abraham had all the wealth of the kings that he had just conquered, and he gives 10% of it to Melchizedek as an offering. And who do you give offerings to? You give offerings to God. We talk about the church, we talk about the priesthood, we talk about the temple, but your offerings don't really go to those things or those people. When you give an offering or a tithe, you're giving it to the Lord. That's why we say that, you know, God has given us 100% of what we have. 10% of it, he says, give back to me. And 90% you keep for yourself to do whatever you need to do with. But you give that back to the Lord. And so when Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, Hebrews argues that what was happening was that the priesthood, Levi, was still in the body of Abraham. Abraham had not had children yet. So the priesthood was actually tithing to Melchizedek, making Melchizedek greater than even the Old Testament priests from the line of Abraham and Moses and Levi and all those people. And you're like, okay, so that's fine, but what's the point? Anybody wondering what the point is? The point is that Jesus in Hebrews and throughout Scripture is the person that we always say is king. He's the sacrifice. He's the Messiah. But what about his high priesthood? What about his sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father and always making intercession for us? He says he lives to make intercession for us continually. Two things about that. Do you ever wonder about grace? How grace works? Like, you know that you're forgiven because of what Jesus did for you, right? That God will forgive you for your sin and the things that you do wrong disobedience, and he'll forgive you. But how does that work? Because does anybody ever stop sinning? Like, okay, I'm done with sinning, so now I can just go on and be perfect and pure, and I'll never have to worry about that again. But that's not really how that works. We keep sinning. We keep making mistakes, whether it's on purpose or on accident. And the thing that the high priesthood of Jesus is that he's always there to mediate between you and the Lord. This is why grace can always be renewed every morning. It says that mercies are new every morning. Is that no matter what happens from moment to moment, Jesus is always at the right hand of the Father so that you can always appeal to him for forgiveness. So there's never a moment where Jesus is asleep at the wheel or ignoring you or won't listen to you or won't forgive you. At any given moment, when you say to the Lord, God, please forgive me for that thing that I did, he's always immediate. This is why it's always immediate. It's always instant, right? As soon as you ask for forgiveness, it's yours. You have a clean conscience. You don't have to wait to go to a place like this. You don't have to wait till Sunday to be forgiven. You realize that? You don't have to go to a physical human priest who will absolve your sins. You go immediately to the throne of God, and in any moment, you have a high priest who is always there. And the high priest in the Old Testament had to sacrifice for his own sin. You realize that? Before he can offer a sacrifice for anybody else's sin. You see how weak that is? This is what Hebrews is trying to tell us, that the priesthood was just, it was just kind of a gap. It was a stopgap measure until God could fulfill his ultimate plan in Jesus. The priest had to go and offer a sacrifice for himself, and I've said this before, but they were so unsure what might happen, they would tie a rope around his waist. He'd go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice. They were so unsure whether or not that he was going to be pure enough that in case he dropped dead in the altar or at the altar, they wanted to make sure they could haul him out and nobody else had to go in there and get fried too. It says Jesus goes into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Okay, so what the New Testament tells us is that all the things of the temple were actually designed because there was a spiritual reality. So this is why Moses had to build or design the tabernacle exactly the way that God had told him to, because there was a spiritual reality. And that when Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies, he presented his own blood as a sacrifice. He didn't need it for himself because he was pure and perfect. He offered that eternally for all of our sins. So he goes in and he offers that, and he says, at any moment, any time that you want, need, are convicted, you can ask for forgiveness and you have it. But there's something even greater than that. We talk about how much Jesus loves us because what he did on the cross, right? And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. He says, no one has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was proving once and for all just exactly how much he loves you, how much he values you, right? That happened when? Anybody know? When did that happen? You don't know? Like 2,000 years ago? Are you guys really not sure when that happened? 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross. So that's fantastic that he did that for us 2,000 years ago. But, and that's when we talk about how much he loves us because of what he did. But it's kind of like this issue that we have. We kind of, it's so far long ago, so far removed from our current experience, we kind of think, well, yeah, that's great, but what about now? There are a couple that got married, and on the day they got married, the husband professed his love for his wife. 20 years went by, and he never told her he loved her again. And she said, do you love me? And he said, well, I told you when we got married. If it changes, I'll let you know. Some of you resemble that. Now, here's what I'm saying, is that sometimes, you know, we're so focused on the cross, and rightly so, that this is where we understand that Jesus loves us enough to die for us. The high priesthood of Jesus is this, that it says he's always praying for you. He's always praying for you. He loves you. He didn't just love you 2,000 years ago by what he did on the cross. He's never stopped thinking about you. He's never stopped talking about you. He's always got you on his mind and on his lips. He's continually talking to his Father about you. You know, if I said to Molly, you know, 20 plus years ago, I love you, and never said it again, she'd probably wonder about that. Don't you think? But she's always on my mind. I think there's a song about that. And this is the love of Christ for us, that it doesn't quit. In fact, God gave you his Holy Spirit as a deposit. This is the Spirit of Christ, and that Spirit, it says, is constantly praying for you too. And that Spirit in you is groaning and calling out to the Father, Abba, Father, wanting to pray for you, the things that you don't even understand that you need prayer for. You go to the Lord in prayer, you're like, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how to pray about this situation or this person or what your will is here, or I'm trying to figure it out. And God says, that's okay, I know. I know what you need. And he prays for you. And Jesus is always praying for you. And the love of God for you is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's something that he's constantly refreshing and renewing and is on his mind and on his heart. And you never can escape it. This, you see how awesome that is? How much he thinks about you? And here's what we're left with, okay? We have God who's professing his undying love constantly for you. He wants you. He wants your attention. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants you with him for eternity. Amen? And you have the world. Does not care for you. Doesn't care about you. Does not love you. But does want you. Wants your attention. Wants your life. Wants your identity. Wants your money. Wants your energy. Wants your choices. One does not care for you one bit. The other one cares for you a whole lot and knows exactly what's right for you and what would be best for you and how to give you what you need. And we're right in the middle. And here's what happens is that prayer is going to change whether you give your attention to the world and do what it wants or to the Lord and do what he wants. And God is, he's praying for you. He's calling you into a relationship with himself. Prayer is not just a discipline that you have to get out of the way to try to help your day to go a little bit better or some responsibility that you need to get off your plate. You know, okay, I prayed today. I'm okay. Prayer is that relationship where you're beginning to allow your mind to be transformed by the love of God that is in you, that he's calling you back into so that you can deal with the struggles and the temptations and the lies of the world that you're surrounded with constantly. And I wish that we had a little bit more of an understanding of the high priesthood of Jesus in our lives, because it should call us into a deeper relationship with him. Amen. This whole issue of Jesus being a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek is God again repeating once and for all, I love you. I love you. And I want you to love me as much as I love you. Father, we do love you. We need you. Help us to pay attention to that relationship, Lord. Sometimes it's like Abraham, Lord, we're struggling. There's a lot of things around us causing fear, doubt, struggle, temptation, and all the rest of it, Lord. But you are a God who is with us, cares for us, loves us, has done everything that we can't even imagine. Lord, we can't even imagine that righteousness hung on a cross. But you had an indestructible life, and you picked that life back up again, and you live it eternally for our sake, constantly repeating over and over and over how much you care for us. I thank you for your word. Tells us, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Lord, we want to do that. Lord, we have worries, anxieties, fears. We have guilt, we have shame, we have all kinds of things, Lord. Things that we're struggling to understand, anger, disappointments. Lord, we cast them all on you because you care for us. You care for us constantly. Right now, you're praying for us. It's hard to imagine that a God can be always, every moment, never get tired, never grow weary of thinking about us, talking about us, praying for us, concerning yourself with every detail of our lives. But you are an infinite, infinite God. And that is not hard for you. And we thank you for that. So help us, Lord, to respond with our own love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to just invite you this morning, if you have never received the love of Christ in your life, maybe you've never understood it, maybe you've never felt it, I don't know. And God is opening your heart to how much he loves you this morning. And if you're sensing that, we're going to just invite you to come and respond to him by kneeling at the altar. We call this the altar, the stage, even for a moment, just to say yes to God. Amen. Let's stand and sing.